Okay, would you turn to Luke 10:19? We'll pick up on talking about authority over the devil. How many of you believe that you do have authority over the devil? Well, you have to take that authority sometimes. In Luke 10:19, Jesus tells his disciples, after he'd already commissioned them in verse 1 of chapter 10, and apparently they come back telling him about how that the enemy is subject to them. And then he reminds them in verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather that rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In other words, keep a humble attitude. Don't get puffed up. And so there we see that he gives us something. It's called power or authority over the enemy. There's two words in the New Testament for power. There's more than that, but two basic ones. Basically, just really deals with the right that we have versus the might that we have. Right and might. Right and power. A privilege and a right to have his name and to be his people. And the power over the enemy in all situations. There's no situation that God does not give us authority over the devil. And then we read also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we studied that little bit of section, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, cast down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of God or the revelation of God." And so there again, we're showing that we walk in the flesh, we know that, but we don't fight after the flesh. We can't use physical weapons or carnal weapons. We can't, arguments and debates and hollering and screaming and fighting and swinging your fist and writing nasty letters. That's not how we fight. We fight with spiritual weapons that God has given us. Those weapons have power over the enemy. And in the context there, I believe, as he's saying, as we expounded on that, that a lot of people have these strongholds in their life because of the way they've been brought up in this world, whether it be in the religious context or just through the school system or just as a plain long heathen in this world. They've been brought up and they got all of these thoughts, imaginations, concepts, philosophies in their mind. And they believe those things more than anything else. And the only way we'll ever get to those people is by being able to preach the truth in such a way that we can demolish what they're believing, what they think that they believe. Like, for example, evolution. How can we ever defeat evolution? How can we ever defeat feminism or abortion, tradition of religion? How can we defeat that if we don't have the truth and are able to expound upon it in such a way that people's eyes get opened up, that they're released from that captivity? People have been brought up all their life to think, sickness is a part of life. And yet the Bible teaches different from that. That's a stronghold. Poverty is a way of life. That's a stronghold. And people believe those things. And because they believe those things, the devil is able to keep them captive. But we know that if we can preach the truth and keep on preaching the truth, and if people will listen to it, God can demolish all of those strongholds that may be in people's minds and open the door for them to be able to receive the truth that they can be free. And so we read these passages over and over again, whether it be in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 when Paul wrote in fallen, because he wrote to the church, "I cease not to give thanks for you, always giving mention of you in my prayers," that he wanted them to know something about the revelation of Christ, that you might have the revelation of Christ in your life. Now, that is, again, it's necessary for us to have what we would say is a revelation. We'll come back to that more later. But unless you acknowledge him for who he is and what the Bible says about him, you're never going to be able to have a revelation, because people deny everything that the Bible says. At least a lot of people do, and a lot of Christians don't understand it and don't want to understand it, in my opinion. But when he says this in verse 16, he says in verse 17, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, or the acknowledging of him. The eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which is heaven, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. So something happened when Christ atoned for our sins, and he died, and he was raised from the dead and vindicated that all that he said and done was true. Something was accomplished. Something was sealed in the covenant and done. It was complete. He said, it is finished. So everything, we need to know what Christ did. What did he accomplish? And we know what he accomplished. We see that in Colossians 2, verse 15, in the context. And moving, he forgave us of our sins. He removed the law out of the way as a means of achieving righteousness. And he defeated the enemy, making a show of him openly, triumphing over him at the cross. He did that for us. He didn't need it. He did it for us. He did it to accomplish something that we as Christians might be able to enter into it and know what this inheritance is we have, that we might know the exceeding greatness of this power. But this power is to us only who believe. The power does not ever work in a person's life unless they believe. This is very important. Then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, and schemes of the devil. And this is a revelation itself in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. These are supernatural, powerful forces. These are spirits without bodies. We can't see them, but they're there and they function and operate. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 about how that all of the disobedient, all of those who don't know God, are under the control of the prince of the power of the air. He works in the children of disobedience. That tells me that every unregenerate person, every unsaved individual, the devil has access to them to a certain degree. How much depends upon how much they yield to the devil. I mean, look at your life before Christ. How much did you give the devil power over you? And that answers a lot of questions. And so we realize that when we're dealing with something, we're not fighting flesh and blood, but these strong principalities and powers that are working against us. Now, all of these passages we read, Luke 10, 19, Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 10, and here in Ephesians chapter 6, they all express the fact of one thing important that we have, and that is authority in Christ. They're all telling us something that we have, that we have authority in Jesus Christ. Authority that we can exercise. Each one of these passages, and many more like them, each begin to give us a little more light. We see just simply in Luke 10, 19, well, he's given us power. Over who? Over someone called the devil, an adversary in his demons. He says spirits in the context. And so he's given us power over that. That's a revelation in itself. He tells them in Ephesians chapter 1 that this was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. That's a revelation. Something was accomplished. Something was complete and done. It's finished. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that these strongholds in people's minds are there because of certain thoughts, imaginations, concepts, and philosophies that have been embedded into their mind through various different venues, whether it be through academia, whether it be through religion, superstition, whatever. Something's into their mind. And therefore, because of this, they are bound by that. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, we see again another revelation that these are principalities and powers that are working. But he says, but we have authority over them again. And tells us in this context, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. To resist the devil. That's what stand and withstand means. The word antihistamine, we know what that means when it comes to the medical science. People get a cold, they take an antihistamine. That's where we get that Greek word from. But here it means resisting the devil. And the only way we can do that is the way that God shows us to do it. It's our responsibility to stand against the devil and resist him, to build up a resistance within us. It's like we have an immunity system within our bodies that resists certain diseases and sickness and colds and such and things like that. There's a resistance that's there. As a person takes some kind of medication, if that's the way they go, it's supposed to be something that will attack that particular problem in their life, supposed to be. Well, he's given us something here that's better than anything that will attack anything that the enemy has. It's our responsibility to fight and to resist and to overcome. You find that in all these passages in the Bible. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you must resist him steadfast in the faith. You must resist him. You must put up a wall of resistance against him. You must know how to do that. Because when you resist the devil, James 4 tells us, resist the devil. And that means, you know, in the context, submit to God, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. That's a good thing when you see the devil flee from you and the strongholds he may have in your life. And so, I mean, we're commanded over and over again to do this, to resist the devil, to fight him, to put on this armor of God. And so, how can we cultivate this authority and power and the right that God has given us? I mean, how do we fight? It's not with carnal weapons, it's with spiritual weapons. We said last week that, first of all, we went to Ephesians 6:17, and we talked about the wonderful Word of God. He calls it the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God, which is the Word of God. It's like a sword. You know, the Bible mentions that in Hebrews 4:12, that God's Word is alive and it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and even as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit, to penetrate into the very depths of man's life and to begin to expose things and to reveal things. They can be both positive and negative. And that's a good thing. But he's given us this word, and he tells us that in the word is where we have our power. You get outside of the scriptures, what do you have? Nothing. A bunch of, chatter, talk, philosophies, religion, tradition, but none of that, you know, you don't resist the devil. In the name of the tradition of the Baptist church, we resist you. It doesn't work. In the name of the tradition of religion or whatever, how you want to phrase it, the devil doesn't pay attention. He laughs and mocks at those things. It doesn't make him move an inch whatsoever. And so Jesus' example is given to us like in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when the devil came to him and began to say, well, thou be the Son of God, then take these stones and turn them into bread, tempting him. And, of course, that was a temptation. Because, you know, if you be the Son of God, questioning his sonship and his power and his authority and who he was. And Jesus says, well, he went back to the Word of God, didn't he? And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What did he do? His encounter with the devil, he spoke back the word, quoted the Old Testament. It's exactly what he quoted back to the devil. And it went on three times before the devil finally left, and it says that the angels strengthened him. The devil doesn't leave just because of one little encounter. Sometimes you have to let, he's going to test you, he'll come at you, and then you resist him, then he'll come back again another way, and he'll come back again another way. But if you stand your ground, guess what he's got to do? He's got to flee. That's good. To me, that is good. Sometimes we don't, sometimes we're not as consistent or persistent as we should be. And so because of that, the devil just sits there and he kind of just doesn't do anything because he knows, you know, that you really don't mean business with him. And that's not good news. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, when it speaks of quoting the Isaiah 53 passage, that he, with his word, he cast out spirits. With his word. He spoke a word and cast out spirits. You see that all through the Gospels, especially in Mark and in Luke. And in Matthew, the times that he addressed things as spirits. Dumb spirit, a spirit of infirmity. I mean, isn't that what was in the Bible? You see, fever was something that was rebuked. And so apparently, I mean, if you can rebuke a fever, that must be more than just something that we would say that is natural. But it's spiritual. And so he rebuked it. And he says, I've given you power over all of that. He says, I haven't given you a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. That's good news, because that means fear is a spirit itself. I mean, and most people are bound, and if talking about a stronghold that could be in their mind, is fear. People are afraid. People are afraid to die. People are afraid to live. People are afraid to talk. People are afraid to have relationships. People are afraid to go to church, for whatever reasons that might be. So he said in Psalms 107, verse 20, I sent my word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. So how does God deliver people? He sends his word. That's what he always does. He sends his word. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16, it says they refused to hear that word. And because of that, there was no remedy. He sent his prophets to them. They killed them. They mocked them. They did everything negative to them. And he said, until there was no remedy. The word remedy is the Hebrew word marpe, which means healing. There was no healing. Deliverance. There's nothing there. No results. Because why? They refused to hear. They mocked the messengers of God and even killed some of them. So what is that going to happen? What's going to happen to people like that if they come to church and hear this and they get up and walk out and say, well, I don't believe all that stuff? They ain't going to get anything. They'll just wander around the rest of their lives. And so he said in the Bible, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And in the Father sent him, we see what he did when he came into earth, and we see the Gospels, which tell us the life of Jesus and how he functioned, what he did, and how he defeated the devil. And so the church needs a revelation that all that Christ accomplished. They need that revelation. I mean, it's one thing to have knowledge or to know something academically. We're not just talking about that. I mean, you can get a lot of knowledge. You can come and hear the word, take notes, and you have a whole bunch of, look at all my notes. That don't mean anything. I'm glad you do that, because they're there to go back over. But you've got to have something where, like he said in Ephesians 1, in verse 17, your eyes get opened. And then enlightenment comes. You see something that's beyond the natural academic way of thinking. You really see something different. And because it's just something that's lodged into your heart, that's a revelation to you of something that God has given to you, what Christ accomplished. I mean, just the fact that he's forgiven me of my sins. Most people don't grasp that, and so they live in guilt all their life. They don't realize they have access to his throne. They don't realize they've been justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. So they work all their lives trying to do something and be religious and somehow or another try to gain God's favor. It never works. So you live a miserable life. And so we can appropriate God's word into our heart, but that's our responsibility. It's our responsibility alone. You can hear it and hear it over again, and that can be good because it finally maybe drops into your heart. But you've got to apply this thing like Joshua 1 says and Psalms 1 says, meditating in it day and night. Because he told Joshua, if you will meditate in this word day and night that you might observe to do according to all that's written in this word, and then your way shall be prosperous and you shall have good success. So meditating is a word that means to ponder over and over again. Keep rolling it over in your mind until you absorb it, until it's something that really, I mean, it's just like, you know, cow has two stomachs and he ruminates. I mean, he chews and chews and chews and he ruminates and processes that food for it to go through his system. We need to process this word until it gets into our hearts. And it comes back out. I mean, when you have some kind of trial, what's the first thing you do? Is it 911 or is it the blood of Jesus? Because a lot of times the first thing that comes out your mouth will say something about what is in your heart. Or when somebody in front of you is from California driving in Ashland and they don't know where they're going, what comes out of your mouth? And you know that could be bad. So we're supposed to be able to make a confession. The word confession means homologio, to agree with God. I agree with God. I chose to do that and I still choose to do that. I don't always do it perfectly, but that's where my mind and my heart is. I allow myself to get into, you know, I let your feelings, your emotions, certain things get in the way sometimes. You don't do it right. But you know the right thing to do is to agree with God. Because God is always right. And nobody likes it when somebody like Paul is always right. They want to say, well, Paul was, they want to accuse Paul of all kinds of things. He wrote most of the New Testament, but he was always right. Everything he said was right. Nothing wrong with what he said whatsoever. It was all inspired by God. It was all part of what God had for the church. So it's our responsibility to receive with meekness and graft the word that can save our souls and to obey it, and to apply it to our lives, and to be able to launch this word out against the enemy. I mean, and we do that by making a confession. We'll say more about that later, but that's what we do. The words of our mouth. Revelation 12:11. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto the death. That means we find out what the Bible says the blood of Jesus accomplished for us, and we confess it. If you took all of those passages that say something about the blood of Jesus, you'd end up with a list of a whole lot of things. I mean, you'd have, like, for example, you'd have Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, do we have that or do we not? So I can confess that when the devil wants to accuse me of something of the past. I say, wait a minute. It says in Ephesians 1:7, I have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins is included in that. Forgiveness means that God has absolved me or forgiven me of my sins. Not the Catholic Church, but God did it. That's something that I have. And then in Romans chapter 5, in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So we're saved from the wrath that's to come because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It atoned for my sins. So I don't have to suffer the punishment because Christ suffered it for me. And that if I live the life I'm supposed to, and that's another side of this, but I can make this confession. I'm delivered from that wrath. I don't have to be tormented by that the rest of my life. And a lot of people are tormented. And you just go through and find these little passages like this over and over again that says something about the blood of Jesus and what it has accomplished for us. And it says it again in Colossians 1:14, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's twice, forgiveness of sins. Okay, well, that's what we have. So that's the Word of God. Now, the second thing we see is a weapon, too. These are weapons we can appropriate. And I'm not staying with what is in that list there. But I'm going to say some things that are not there. In the name of Jesus. Very few people know much about this. The name of Jesus. How powerful that name is. Jesus has given us the authority to use his name. It is a weapon against the devil. Because you can say, I rebuke you, devil. What's the devil going to do? Not much. But when you use the name of Jesus, there's power behind it. So he gave us the authority to use his name in prayer, for example. When we pray, we should pray always. And this is good to remember this and to encourage, because a lot of people, I mean, they hear you praying, and sometimes they pray, and they pray the good prayers, but they don't remember. They don't have it in their heart. Look with me in John 14, verse 13 and 14. Go over to the book of John. We'll read John 14, 15, and 16, because through here we see that Jesus mentions a lot about his name. Chapter 14, verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name. Now, you might want to put a little line by that, ask in my name. Now, what does he say he will do? That will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He didn't say, if you ask anything, I will do it. He said, if you ask anything in my name. Now, here's where you get some of these religious, traditionalist, low-information believers, whatever you want to call them. And they say, that's legalistic. It's not legalistic. It might be a little narrow and strict, but that's what the Bible says. That's what he told me I could do. Now, that's for me. And in John 15 and verse 16, he says again, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He may give it you. That's good Elizabethan English, I guess. He may give it you. But what does it say he'll do? If you ask something in his name, what does he say he'll do? But how many people believe that? So what are you going to ask in his name? Anything he's promised. If he's promised me something, do I have a right to ask of it? Do I have a right to ask God to forgive me? You better believe you do. You better hope you do. You better be thankful you do. Because you probably used it not long ago. Okay. So we can go to him and say, Father, I ask you to forgive me in the name of Jesus. I made a fool out of myself. Or whatever you did. And then John 16, in verse 23. And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, what do you do with those scriptures? Do you just discount them and throw them aside, or do you look at that and think, there's something to what the Bible is saying about the name of Jesus. There's something to it. There's something about that name that's important, that's valuable, that's relevant to the Christian. Now, John 15, verse 7, is, like I've always said, is a very challenging passage of scriptures. For he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But what do you got to do? One of the most difficult parts of the Christian life is abiding in him. And his words, first thing we said up there, abiding in you. So that means the word's got to get into your heart and live. The word abide means to continue to dwell, to be actively working in your life. It's there. It's something that guides your life. It's something that instructs you. It speaks to you when you rise up and when you sit down. And so we see this over and over again. And then Mark 16, I mean, we've already been there once, but let's go back there in Mark 16. And people can make jokes of this, and they can laugh about it. They can mock at it and belittle it and try to bully you into a corner or whatever. But here's what he says in Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Do what? And these signs follow them that doubt. These signs follow them that go to church. These signs follow them that are Roman Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, or Presbyterian, or Pentecostal. No, believers. Doesn't make any difference with church. They're believers. They believe what the Bible says. And he says, in my name shall they cast out devils. Now that's pretty good. I can do something with the devil because of the name of Jesus. Because nothing stops him like the name of Jesus does and the authority that comes with that name. And so he gives us authority to cast out devils and to have protection, to heal the sick, as you read the context of this whole thing in verse 18 and on. Oh, well, James chapter 5, I mean, that passage of Scripture over here in James chapter 5 that really endorses healing. James 5 and verse 14, is any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church, let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save or heal. That word save is the Greek word sozo, which means to heal, deliver, protect. And the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, which implies in verse 16, you confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives example of Elijah in the Old Testament in 1 Kings, how he prayed for it not to rain, and then he prayed again for it to rain, and it did. You go back and read that, and you think, now, Elijah, he prayed, and it happened. He prayed fervently. The word fervently is talking about something that just, it's like putting a pan of hot water on the stove, or a pan of cold water on the stove, let's put it that way. Don't forget to turn the stove on, because it's not going to heat up if you don't. And after a while, it starts to do what? It starts to rise up and begins to bubble. And that means there's something bubbling inside of you. Something's rising up inside of you because it's an anointing that's there. Now, you got to be careful with that, because sometimes emotions can be a counterfeit of that. Emotions, a lot of people have emotional spirits, which come through religion. Get very emotional about things. And they can mislead you in so many ways, and you do stupid things. Now, you read in the Bible in the beginning, what was the beginning of the church? The book of Acts? Yes, okay. Then we go back to there and we see what happens in the book of Acts, and you see them doing something consistently. They're baptizing them in the name of Jesus everywhere. Now, I think it's the Catholic Church and some other churches too, Episcopal, the high order, some churches, they always, when they pray, they'll say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying, but that's not what he told us to do. Well, doesn't Matthew 28 say go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? They did. He did say that. I couldn't deny that. But how did they follow through with the command? How did they apply it? You read the book of Acts, and every time they prayed over people, they didn't say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said in the name of Jesus. And I'll tell you something about that in a minute. We'll get to that in Colossians 2. Because there's something there that's deeper than we all understand. But we read here in Acts 2, 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in what? The name of Jesus Christ. So if you've been baptized, some people have been sprinkled, some people have been dipped, some people have been thrown in a river. Best way is to go under, because it's an immersion. I think I did it 3 or 4 times before I got it right. Because I wanted it to be right. I wanted it to be exactly like the Lord said, do it. And he said, immersion in the name of Jesus. Because when you're going down in that water, Romans 6 shows us it's like you're going down into the grave of the water and you're coming back up, rising up in newness of life. It's metaphorically speaking, of your old life being passed away and you're surrendering your life totally to the Lord. It's giving up the old life and dying to your old ways and picking up new ways. That's what it's all about. So all through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, when you see them, apostles functioning and the disciples functioning and the church being spread abroad, you see the name of Jesus coming up in Acts 8:16. For as yet, he's speaking here about how that they had not received the Holy Spirit, because he said they were Peter and John came down, and when they were there, come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was falling, verse 16, upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they came down and prayed for them. It says, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, verse 17. And this is something that Simon wanted to buy. But the point of it is, what do you see happening here? You see the name of Jesus being, you know, in the very forefront of everything. And then again, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of what? The Lord. They prayed him to tarry certain days. Then you read in Acts 19 and verse 5. And you can go through Acts, and that's all you're going to find. Acts 19 and verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when Paul came to Ephesus, and he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He said, we have not heard us be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Well, we were baptized under John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily was baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and oh my goodness, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That's a crime in some churches today. And how many people was it? Just 12. And as some little smart aleck preacher replied, that's the reason they have small churches, because they prophesy and speak in tongues. That's not true. It's just a small group. God's not a respecter of groups. So how many it is? Just people want something. He gives it to them. And so again and again, you see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, this is a revelation in itself. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. And that's, I've said this, I'll keep on saying it, because that's where all the persecution is going to come from. You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? You can't go through the Muslim religion, you can't go through the Catholic religion, Baptist method, you can't go on, no. If they do it in the name of Jesus, fine. There are some good Methodist preachers out there and some good Baptist preachers, I'm sure, but it's got to be in the name of Jesus. You're not saved because you go to some cult church or Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventist or Mormons. That's not where salvation is. That's false. And the Bible's clear about all those things. And so we come to God through Jesus only. That's narrow-minded to some people. They say, well, you're just narrow, and your mind is just fixed on that. And don't you see that there's more than one way? What about all these religions all over the world? You think God would be so indifferent towards people and so harsh that he wouldn't let them into heaven? Well, what did he say? So they try to do everything they can to discount the word of God. Just like people do everything. They undermine everything they can today when it comes to truth. They lie about things, and they don't like the truth. They don't like what the facts are. Because what we do, we try to keep our emotions aside and stay with the facts, because that's where your faith is resting in, is the facts. What God has given to us, what is clearly said in the Bible. And so for his name to have that kind of authority, it has to have something behind it. I have to come to that conclusion. All that I read thus far, which is not a whole bunch, because a whole lot more, for to read all of that and think of this name of Jesus, there has to be something behind it, doesn't it? It has to be something greater than maybe we understand, or that God wants us to see more. It's a weapon, and he's given us the permission to use this against the enemy and to use it in prayer as we seek after the Lord and petition him. We ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. But now we have to put another passage with that in his name. And so you can't use the name of a living word assembly. You can't use my name. That ain't going to get you very far. You might get some demons into your life like you did in Acts chapter 19. You start playing like that. Just read that. Because people have this kind of, superstition. Most people are superstitious. They seem to put their, their faith in luck. Good luck, they say. Well, that's the problem. I don't like that. May you have good fortune. May you have good success. But I don't like using the word good luck. In verse 13, a certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcist, that means these are people who cast out demons, they took upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, they said the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, there's a problem there. Just because Paul preaches doesn't mean you believe it. Because always we come back to this one thing here, as we said, power unto them that what? So we have to believe, personally. Because you can say the name of Jesus, you can sit there and say it, repeat it 1,000 times. It doesn't mean you believe it. Then you don't believe what the revelation is given to you about it. So you can't just do it that way. You can't use the name of Jesus in the name of Paul or somebody else that preaches it away. So they saw the source of sickness was a devil. They apparently saw you can do something about that, but you can't just imitate somebody else. You can't just go in there and imitate. So you have to have this personal abiding revelation insight into your own life. You know, this is where your answers come from. And this is where God hears you. So it's by faith we embrace these things. I mean, you can't take away faith. Never in anything. Because faith is what causes us to have the power in that name. Because we believe that it is everything this Bible says it is. That it gives us access to God. That it gives us power over demons. That it gives us power for God to open the door for God to heal us. That's how he answers our prayers. We believe those things. And we embrace, all he says. And we have boldness to enter into his presence. Like in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 12, he says, in whom we have boldness, speaking, anytime you see in whom, in him, speaking about Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, faith of Christ. So that's how we have access to God, boldness and confidence and access. Now, Romans chapter 5 shows us this again, our access to God, therefore being justified, verse 1 of Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By whom also we have access by faith? Where? To God, to his throne, to come into his presence. That's the key that gets us through the door and unlocks all the treasures of God, as far as I'm concerned. The throne of grace is something that is accessible to all who are saved. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 reveal that to us, that the throne of grace is accessible. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points, like he was tempted. Yet, there was something without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in the time of need and mercy. You mean to tell me we can go to God and we can find mercy and grace to help? Boy, do we need that. Yes, we do. And so the throne of grace is something that's accessible to us. And so, again, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, and I give it to you. Go you therefore. Mark 16, verse 17 and following. Again, in my name you shall do all of these things. And so we read all this stuff. I mean, in Philippians chapter 2, he says he's given him a name above all names. Now, this becomes very interesting here when you realize what's happened, because in Philippians 2, he's talking about how that Christ emptied himself and became a man of like weak passions as we are. And he humbled himself, became obedient to the cross. And verse 9 of Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That is, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ooh, that's pretty powerful. So this name is something that is exalted, because who died for you? Jesus did. Who shed his blood for you? Jesus did. Who was raised from the dead? Jesus did. Who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you? Jesus does. Everything is focused upon Jesus and who he is and what he has accomplished. So we get to this thing about what's behind a name. Because the names become important, don't they? Because every name, I mean, you read the names in the Old Testament, you know, like Daniel, God is our judge. Names mean things. My name, Michael, means who is like God, meaning who is like him. There's none other like him. That's the emphasis there. And so you read all of these names, you see, in Matthew 1:23, it says about Jesus, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So, God with us. So, if God is with us, everything God is with us. I mean, maybe I'm too simply saying that, but I believe that. He says all power and authority of God is given to us in heaven and in earth, as Jesus has that same power. You think of the powers behind a name sometimes, the authority of a policeman, as I said before. I wanted to say the authority of the president, but we don't have much there anymore. Or the authority of certain figures, ambassadors and people like that. They're supposed to have some kind of, you know, colonels and generals in the army, the Pentagon. These people have a lot of authority. If a man doesn't obey the authority, they can get themselves dishonorably discharged from the service. They could be maybe accused of treason because they didn't obey orders, because of the authority that becomes behind that particular individual. But what about God's power? Oh, in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 11 says this, and David's speaking about the sacrifices they give for the building of the temple. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. You believe that? Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. David recognized where everything came from, who was in charge of everything. He says, well, who am I? I mean, he goes on and says about this, verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee. That's David's heart. It's not mine, it's yours. I'm just giving it back. It belongs to you. Then over in 2 Chronicles 20, we see the manifestation of this power again when we find that all of these, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Tickites and whoever else was coming against Jehoshaphat and coming against the children of God at this time to fight against them. They came and told Jehoshaphat, saying in verse 2, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea. On this side Syria, behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Edah. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast through all of Judah. What did he do? Did he run? Did he hide? No, he clung to fast. He said, let's get together. And he gathered them together to ask help of the Lord. Verse 4, out of all the cities of Judah, there came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, before the court. And he said, listen to what he says now. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? These are powerful words. Now you read all of this in 2 Chronicles 20, you realize as they pray and seek the Lord, a prophet rises up and he tells him, he says, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the battle is not yours but God's. That's interesting. Because God's doing battle. We can't see it, but he's doing something as we are exercising our faith. We exercise our faith, God goes to work. We see it in the book of Daniel. When he began to pray, the angels began to move. Something began to happen. We can't see it, but we have that in our hearts to know something is beginning to go into motion we can't see. It might take a period of time. It took 21 days in Daniel. Sometimes, I mean, in Noah's day, it took 120 years. Abraham's day, it took 25. I know that's not very encouraging, but it happened. Say, Lord, I ain't going to get nothing until I get up into heaven. Well, at least you get it. Just keep on waiting. So he rules all over all the kingdoms of the heathen. Does that mean over all the kingdoms of the heathen that are gathered against Israel today? Yeah, we see the consummation of that in the book of Revelation, don't we? He stains them in their trials of life. He's able to do battle for them. And something goes on as we intercede and we pray. And we make our stand. Something is happening. You know, like Jeremiah said in chapter 32, nothing's too hard for God. Nothing's too hard for God. Now, do we believe that? Now, let's go to Colossians 2:9. Let's get a little something here or more, because there's something behind this name that's powerful. It enables God to go to work on our behalf and to accomplish certain things. Colossians 2, let's read verse 8. Beware of lest any man or religion spoil you, corrupt you through their philosophies and vain deceit after their tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Why? Because all that stuff is corrupt. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Godhead is talking about deity. The being of the divine nature. That's what we mean by that word Godhead. It's the only time it's used here, but it's speaking of deity. So we're talking about all the infinite attributes that are essential to the nature of God are in Christ in their fullness. That's the perfection. There's no lacking here. So everything that is of God is in Christ bodily. And that's the name, that's why we use that name, because he's the one that died for us, he's the one that was atoned for us, he did everything for us. And we're complete in him, as it goes on to say. You read that and you realize, I mean, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So in Christ is the fullness of the deity, all the essential attributes that make up the being of God. Now that takes a long time to teach on, doesn't it? It does, as far as I'm concerned. So every name that's used of God in the Old Testament refers to God's redemption for his people. There's a lot of names about God in the Old Testament. Like, for example, just briefly, the word Elohim is found in Genesis chapter 1, which is a name that's, you know, translated, you know, God. And it's most frequently used throughout the whole Old Testament. It speaks of God. Sometimes it speaks of false deities, but mostly it speaks of God. Another name that is used is El, E-L, which may be observed in the word Bethel, which signifies the house of God. Then another name that is used of God is Elyon, the Most High God. It is expressive of the supremacy of God. Another name is used is Shaddai. Under this name, God appeared to Abraham, and to which reference is had. We translate Almighty in a lot of places. Another name of God that is used in James chapter 5 and verse 4. I want you to turn there because I want to show you something that I don't believe that you know. Wouldn't that be good tonight if you learned something you didn't know? James 5 and verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are in and into the ears of who? Who? Okay, we got a problem. There's two words here now that's used in the Bible. The Lord of Sabbath is used about the Lord as a rest. But this word is Sabbath. It's a different word. And this word means armies. So we could translate it this way. And in it into the ears of the Lord of armies. What armies? His armies. So in reading this, we see that this name of God is the Lord. Lord is the God of hosts, and is first mentioned in 1 Samuel, but frequently afterwards, and is left untranslated in James 5, 4, where the Lord is called the Lord of Sabbath, not Sabbath, and is sometimes wrongly understood, and as if it was the same with the Lord of Sabbath. For though the words are somewhat alike in sound, they are very different in sense, for Sabbath signifies rest, and Sabbath means host of armies. The Lord is the God of the armies on earth, a man of war, expert in it, that teaches men's hands to war and their fingers to fight, and is a chief commander of the army of them, like he was in the armies of Israel. That's a lot there now. That makes you stop, ponder a little bit, doesn't it? Because he's a man of war. And when we use his name, guess who goes to war for us? Woo-wee, I like that. We know of the name Adonai. We know of the name Jehovah, wrongly translated. It should be Yahweh. But then we come down to all these other names that are called the redemptive names of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Jehovah Nissa, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Raha, the Lord my shepherd. Or Jehovah or Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is present. Those are called the redemptive names of God. Now say all that to say this. In the name of Jesus is all of that. In the name of Jesus is all of that. Because he is the fullness of the Godhead or the deity bodily. So when we use the name of Jesus, the Lord of armies, the commander-in-chief, is out there leading the armies of heaven against the enemies of God and our enemies and defeating them. That's powerful now. Because you go back and you read Jehoshaphat again, look what happened. That's what's supposed to happen every time we pray. That's exactly what's supposed to happen every time we pray. Now can we, I mean, it's all summed up in the name of Jesus. Is he our healer? Is he our provider? Is he our peace? It's all summed up there. Jesus is our peace, the Bible says. But it's all summed up there. Can we appropriate this power? How? Let me conclude with just a couple of little statements. One, a personal revelation. It has to be revealed to you. You have to know that that authority that is in Jesus' name comes to you from God. It's an inheritance. It's a privilege. It's given to you. You have that right and that privilege. Like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when we see here that a little confrontation was taking place when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and they began to ask, well, who do men say I am? And some say, well, you're Jeremiah, you're one of these other prophets. But he said, Peter, who do you say I am? Who do you say, Peter? And this is in the whole account in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 15, he said unto him, but whom say you I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at this answer. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has opened your eyes. He showed you that. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the Roman Catholic Church tried to build on that and said, Peter is, you know, the apostle of the first apostle of the church. But what he's saying here, they are Petra, and upon this Petros I will build my church. So he says, Peter, you're a pebble, but upon this rock of revelation is what I build my church. The revelation of me is like a rock that's solid, that nothing can come against it. That's what he's saying. And that's powerful, because the gates of hell can't prevail against the name of Jesus, because that's the whole gospel. It's all about lifting up and exalting Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, and he is the means by which we are able to overcome the enemy. So it's a powerful revelation. But you have to get it, just like Peter got it. And even then, you wonder how much he grasped it, because Jesus had to rebuke him, for he savors not the things that be of God, but of men. But he came around later, because he learned to use that name in the book of Acts, no doubt about that. But here's the question. Can a man preach another Jesus? Boy, I asked that question in Ecuador, and no, they all saying no. And I had a pause of a moment there. I thought, oh, my Lord, I'm in trouble. I looked at Brother Hamilton, Brother Idy. They were there. My eyes got, I started thinking about this thing, and I said, well, yes. And it got quiet. A lot of Catholics. No, there can't be another Jesus. So I went on and expounded on that. I said, well, over in 2 Corinthians 11, it says, be careful lest somebody comes along and preaches another Jesus. It got quiet, but I think some eyes got opened up. And I said, now, there could be a Roman Catholic Jesus, and there can be a Baptist Jesus, a Presbyterian Jesus, a Pentecostal Jesus, whatever Jesus you want. All you got to do is make up your doctrines and your traditions and use his name. And that's another Jesus. Like, you know, will the real Jesus stand up here? Who is the real Jesus? The one that's in the Bible. It's not the one that man makes up or tradition makes up, as we see so much today in churches. It's all about the church. It's all about their doctrines, their creeds, their traditions. It's not about what the Bible says. And so when you deny the revelation given you of who Jesus is, there is no authority. There is no power. None. And I believe that's very biblical and very sound. You deny the virgin birth, you deny the resurrection, you deny the inspiration of Scripture. You deny some of these things. They have not the doctrines of Christ. They have not God. In 3 John. That's how powerful this all is. And then it says again to us in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, about the spirit of Antichrist coming. If anyone does not speak of the fact that the Lord has come as a virgin, and that spirit is not of God. It warns us to test the spirits. That's in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test or examine the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out in the world. Hereby know you the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So when they start denying the virgin birth, well, you don't believe in the virgin birth. Yes, I do, absolutely. But there's got to be a scientific answer. No, it doesn't have to be a scientific answer. It's a miracle. It don't have to be a scientific answer to how God created the earth. It's a miracle. When you go that rate, you just begin to get deceived. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. That's narrow, it's sobering, but it's a truth. And this is what we find ourselves fighting against so much today in all of this hodgepodge of religion that you see everywhere today. But how many day deny the blood atonement? How many day, they've taken the blood out of a lot of hymnals. They've taken the blood out of the church. They don't want to sing about it and exalt it no more. They don't lift up Jesus like the Bible does, or like we're supposed to. Psalms 9, verses 9 and 10, where it says in that context, they that know thy name put their trust in him. People that know him put their trust in him. They don't put it in a Baptist church or the Methodist church or some politician or some man. They put it in Jesus Christ. And that's what the man's supposed to point you to, is that's where your relationship is. That's where your authority is. That's where your victory is. And so remember, he told them in 2 Corinthians very clearly, he says, you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you be in the faith. Don't you know you're not, that Christ Jesus be in you, lest you be a reprobate? You better check out about how you really believe about things. Was it Proverbs 18:10? It says, the righteous run to the name of the Lord. It's a strong tower, and they are safe, secure. Everything is fine. When you know God, you know his character, you know his faithfulness, you know his power, you know his attributes, don't you? And that is where all of it comes from. And so we're not trusting in a creed, we're not trusting in tradition, we're not trusting in the doctrines of men or philosophies that corrupt, as Colossians says, but we're trusting in a revelation that leads to a personal relationship with the living God, John 17:3, when he said to them, this is eternal life, that they might know thee and the only true God, whom God has been sent. Jesus Christ, the only true God, whom God has sent. You might know thee and the only true God, Jesus Christ. This is it, folks. There's nothing else going to come that's going to make you get all excited. It's just a simple, clear gospel. So it takes that personal revelation. Secondly, very simple, it takes a personal relationship. It's all personal. John 15, verse 7. That's continual and it's daily. You just note that all of the promises he gives to us, like in John 14 and verse 21, there's promises galore, but John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is as it loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of the Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal or manifest myself to him. That's noteworthy. So note the promises to us. If we obey, he'll manifest himself to us. And then it says, in Colossians 3:17, all you do, do in the name of Jesus Christ. All that you do, do in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is. It covers all of your life. All we do, all we say. Can you lie and steal in the name of Jesus? Can you cheat in the name of Jesus? No, you can't. Can you dress the way the world dresses in the name of Jesus? Can you pierce your ears in the name of Jesus? Uh-oh, I'm getting in bad territory. See, if we have a personal relationship with him, we're going to restrain ourselves from living like the world. Something's going to happen to us because of this personal abiding and looking to him. And that's where it comes down to, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Because there's something different about we as Christians who belong to God. He is our Lord and our Savior and our Master. He teaches us how to live, how to act, and how to work. So how do we exercise authority? Two ways. One is by prayer. That's how we exercise us, by prayer. We read all those scriptures. Go back to John 14, 15, and 16. We launch out, we like Jehoshaphat, we stand out, we cry out to God, and we say, in the name of Jesus. That name moves heaven and earth, folks. It calls the Lord of hosts to begin to put things into motion on our behalf. Do you believe that? It's powerful. And so prayer is how we have it. And this is what he tells us also in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, praying. And so if we have a relationship with him, are we going to begin to cast all our care upon him? Are we going to come to his throne in his name? Are we going to seek after him? And are we going to do everything, all we do in the name of Jesus Christ? I believe we will. But prayer is how we exercise our authority in his name. In James 5:14, again, is any sick among you? Let him anoint him with oil and pray over him in the name of the Lord. How about that? We pray over your food in the name of Jesus. So that's how we begin to exercise. Another thing is you speak or confess, however how you want to word it, you speak the word. So we're back up to what we said up here. You speak the word. Words are important. James 3 tells us what our words can do. Start wars. Bring peace. You can speak words of kindness or you can speak words of evil. When you start speaking words, a lot of wars have been started by words. A lot of marriages are broken up over words. A lot of relationships have been ruined over words because somebody offended somebody or said something evil or wicked. And he said we can speak his word to demons. We can speak against sickness and poverty. We can speak about a lot of things. We can speak over Washington in the name of Jesus. We can speak over this church and over this city in the name of Jesus. We have authority. We're just not exercising it. And that's a shame. So it's times when we take that authority, we take it in the name of Jesus. Luke 10:19 says, I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. So do we believe that we have that? Because again, this is what it comes from. It comes from that relationship with the Lord. But let me just say, consecration. See, it gets harder, doesn't it? Consecration. And we'll go back to Matthew chapter 17. When it came to him, want to know why we couldn't cast out something. I think that's why a lot of people want to know why didn't it work. Well, there's a whole lot to that, more than this, but this is one reason. Verse 19 of Matthew 17, then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Because of your unbelief. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove you hence yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. That's good news. Howbeit, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And I believe that sums it all up, a prayer and fasting, a time of setting yourself apart to the Lord to seek him, like Jehoshaphat and them did before they went to battle. So sometimes it's just a matter of just quiet time, getting away from the busy lifestyle, shutting yourself up, sitting down, meditating on the scriptures, waiting on the Lord, taking a few notes, seeking after the Lord, letting something happen. And something comes out of all of that. And then lastly, as I've already said, right here, is faith. That's verse right before that one. Nothing be impossible to him that believes. Faith. Because you can have all this, if you don't have faith, if nothing's going to happen. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 16, when that man, he said, silver and gold have we none, but such as I have, I give thee in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. Now, trouble came out of that. He got up leaping and stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And he goes down. They begin to, man, Peter gets on them about, you know, their attitude. And then he says this in verse 16, in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So what did it? Faith in that name. It wasn't Peter. God used Peter. He was an instrument. It was faith. Faith in what? In the resurrected Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God, who's given us all power and authority, and we know something about that name. We're calling on the whole host of heaven who goes to battle for us. Things are set into motion that we can't even begin to imagine that takes place when we begin to pray, as it was in the day of Jehoshaphat. I mean, it's something to behold, and we need to read more about it and to believe it. And as we do that, we'll see more things happen in the church, in our families, in our lives. So a weapon, appropriate it, the name of Jesus. You got enough there, you go home, read your notes. Absorb it. Ponder on it and think about it. And every time you pray, remember, that's not a name to take lightly. No wonder he said, don't take God's name in vain. The Jews are really important about that. They just didn't like using God's name in just any old thing. Oh God, oh my God. People use it all the time. Don't use his name lightly because it's a sacred thing. It's holy. And when we use it, we want it to have power. Not just to be another statement we're making, but something that really means something that God honors. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, for your guidance into the truth. And we pray that you would continue to give us all revelation and cause the eyes of our understanding to be open, that we might know the exceeding greatness of the power that we have in Christ who believe. In Jesus' name.